I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 5, book of Micah. We are looking this evening at verse 5 through verse 15. It's page 779. If you're looking at the Pew Bible or need to look at the Pew Bible, it's right after Jonah. Maybe if you've been using the same Bible, it's starting to get accustomed to opening to Micah. The minor prophets are tricky. No shame in needing to look up the number. We are looking this evening at verses 5 through the end of the chapter, verse 15. We're going to start with verse 5, which we ended with the first part last time, and he shall be their peace. We'll pick up with that and continue to the end of the chapter. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Let's pray. Lord, open to us this evening your word. We pray that you would give us light, that in your light we would see light. Father, give us receptive minds and hearts. Give us alert minds. Lord, long day. We pray in this late hour of the day to have clear minds, Lord, to receive all that you have for us in the scriptures. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps for you, Micah may be a somewhat familiar book. Likely you've read it a time or two, or maybe many times, if you are in the habit, a good habit, of reading through your Bible regularly, whether following a calendar or just reading as you go. But I suspect most of Micah doesn't necessarily ring a bell, but Micah chapter 5, at least the first part, does, as we saw a couple of weeks ago when we were in it, because of its association with Bethlehem and with the birth of Christ. So we often hear this passage at Christmas. The threat that verse 1 describes is assuaged by the promise of a deliverer in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And, of course, we're familiar with Matthew chapter 2, where the wise men are searching, and Herod asks, where is he born? And they said, just in Bethlehem. And they quote this verse as a fulfillment, pointing to where the Messiah was to be born, and the birth of the Messiah being a fulfillment of this passage. And mention that by way of introduction and somewhat in passing, just to review where we've been since it's a couple of weeks. But it is worth noting that, especially in light of our passage in John today with the triumphal entry and into Jerusalem and a couple of Old Testament passages that tie into that. Psalm 118, 25, Hosanna, save, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, seen as being we would see as being fulfilled in that event. And even, as we said this morning, Jewish commentators who saw in the one who comes in the name of the Lord, not just the pilgrim on his way to Jerusalem, but focusing then specifically on one figure, the Messiah, coming into Jerusalem. Or also with this morning's passage in John 12, Zechariah 9:9, where the one coming rides on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, this humble animal, not the big, impressive, strong war horse that a champion might enter the city on, intent on leading the people, rallying to uprise against their oppressors in rebellion, but comes in on this humble animal, which is much more fitting with the suffering servants of Isaiah, the passages in Isaiah, and the nature of Jesus' actual ministry, which was not to be a military, political king, but a king whose kingdom is not of this world, a king that is characterized by humility to the extent of going to the cross. And we look at that and you think, well, yes, those passages, Psalm 118, Zechariah 9, fulfilled in that event. But you know, Jesus knew those passages. And he could bring about those events. And we say, see, it was fulfilled. And yes, it was, but Jesus knew those passages. Well, Jesus, of course, chose to ride on a donkey, which fulfilled the passage, and he knew about that. I don't think it diminishes at all, but someone of a skeptical mindset might say, well, Jesus was just doing what he had to do to fulfill the prophecies. But yeah, there's Bethlehem. He didn't arrange that, at least not as the baby who was born in Bethlehem. That's the sovereign God who is incarnate at Bethlehem and conceived in the womb of Mary. Yes, he did. But Jesus, as a human being, could not arrange where he was born. And yet there he was, born in Bethlehem. So I think this is a very powerful prophecy, and one reason that Matthew draws attention to the prophecies of the virgin birth, prophecies of being born in Bethlehem, which Jesus in his life and ministry could not have arranged in his humanity in himself. So a very powerful prophecy, and rightly read and remembered and celebrated at Christmas, of course, with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. But it tells about this Messiah who is to come, and the danger siege is laid against this deliverer who was to come, and how he would deliver and how he would be their peace. But what does that peace look like? What does his reign look like? What would things be like in the days of the Messiah? That's what the rest of this passage goes on to describe. And I would also add, in one sense, you and I already know, because we live in the days of the Messiah. So this may sound more familiar, and what these verses describe may come across as more familiar than you might think, because it's describing the days of the Messiah, days they were looking forward to, but days, even now 2,000 years later, in which we live. What's the Messiah going to do? What will happen when he gets here? Well, the first part of our text this evening, we learn that he will defeat his and our enemies. He will defeat his and our enemies. Now, verse 5 begins by talking about human deliverers. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and of course, at this point, Assyria was a world power and a threat. It did take the northern kingdom, conquered the northern kingdom, dispersed the tribes, came right up to the gates, the wall of Jerusalem. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. The 7, the 8 is a common Hebrew formula, a way of saying basically all of them, or in abundance, or the whole. Well, we see that in other places. In fact, some of you may know, because if you were involved in VBS, our kids learned songs in association with VBS. There are 6 things, even 7, that the Lord hates, things he cannot stand, from Proverbs 6. And that list of things that the Lord, that displease the Lord. 6 things, even 7. You think, well, how many are there? Well, there's 7 of them, all of them. But it's a way of just sort of emphasizing the number. 6, even 7. And you get that here. There are 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. It basically just means the full number, the total that God wants to have there. And it's a rather striking image. 7 shepherds, 8 princes of men, and they shall shepherd the land of Assyria. Now, Assyria is the enemy. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria. That's a strange idea. Think of the Lord shepherding his people, or shepherds shepherding their flocks, but they will shepherd Assyria, but not with a shepherd's crook, not with a staff. Instead, they will shepherd with a sword. In other words, this is describing military victory, military defeat of their enemies with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. In other words, the defense of the land will, because they're successful, become an offensive attack on their enemies, taking the fight to the enemy, shepherding them with the sword. And it's human deliverers, but notice in verse 6, there's a twist. The land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Who is the he? Well, we're back to verse 2, the deliverer, the Messiah. So notice what's going on. There are human deliverers, human warriors involved, but ultimately, as the Bible says in other places, the battle belongs to the Lord. He, the Messiah, the Lord, shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. And that's exactly what happened. We read about it in Isaiah 37, 38, in 2 Kings. The Assyrians are there. There's starvation. It looks bad. And then the camp of the Assyrians it flees. So many died, and the rest flee because of the doing of the Lord. You remember the lepers who go out and they discover that it's been abandoned in haste. They're gone. And they see all these goodies about, and they start gathering things, food. They were starving. They wait, that's not right. We really ought to tell somebody about this. And so they do. And Israel goes out, and there's this trail of wreckage strewn along where they fled in haste. The Lord brought about the victory, brought about the delivery of his city, Jerusalem. He will defeat his and our enemies. Well, the Messiah, we know, took on a much greater enemy than merely the army of the Assyrians at the wall of Jerusalem. Our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, defeated sin, defeated death, took on death itself, went into the grave, came out victorious, something no mere human deliverer could do, no matter how mighty, no matter how strong. He gave victory. Well, that's one thing that the Messiah will do. He will defeat his and our enemies. And in fact, in our confessional standards, when it talks about the coming of the kingdom, when we pray, thy kingdom come, one of the things it says we are praying for is for, it uses that language, the defeat of his and our enemies. Of course, enemy number one is Satan. And the Lord has already defeated him at the cross, and he continues to wreak havoc, guerrilla warfare, if you will, against the church, against God's people. And the Lord ultimately will cast him into the lake of fire forever. He will defeat his and our enemies. And that's portrayed here. Although in physical terms, our warfare is not literally with a sword, but with the sword of the word. And we are on the defensive. Apologetics, explaining, rationalizing, justifying, defending our faith, but also on the offensive, taking the fight to the enemy, going forward with the gospel, sharing the gospel of Christ, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So that's the first thing that it says the Messiah will do in the days of the Messiah, defeat his and our enemies. The second thing that it says is he will empower our witness. It kind of flows from the first. Empower our witness. We see this in verses 7 and 8 and 9. Two almost seemingly conflicting pictures of the people of God. In verses 7 and 8, we refresh and we renew. Notice the language. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. So all over, out there. Like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor await for the children of man. So the picture here in verse 7 is that like dew or rain. And we recently had a very dry spell from the summer into the fall. And you know how dry your yard was, plants were, trees were. Looking forward to even praying for rain. And the rain comes. And you almost just sense the earth's delight in being renewed with the rain that falls and waters the ground and waters the earth. Well, that was what God's people will be like in the days of the Messiah. That will have a beneficial impact on the people around them, of renewing, of refreshing, or of, as Jesus put it, being salt, being light, a beneficial presence in the world. That's something that sadly is threatened, or at least the knowledge of it is threatened, as sadly Christians of the church are too often portrayed as being the enemy, being the problem, being the threat in our upside down culture. And yet the people of God, as they follow Christ, as they are what they should be, and as the church is what it should be, have a beneficial impact on the people around them. Remember years ago, reading a book by the late D. James Kennedy called What If Christ Had Never Been Born? And he just goes through and chapter after chapter shows how the people of God, wherever they have been a blessing to others. Everything from setting up schools and colleges to improving living conditions to setting up hospitals and medical clinics, seeking to love, to show the mercy of Christ to those around them, being a blessing to the people among whom they live in different ways. I came across this in Ralph Davis's commentary on Micah. He's quoting Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a preacher in London, and he was, you could say, the preacher of London in the 1800s, and perhaps of other centuries. Great preacher, an amazing man. And Davis relates this. He says, on one occasion, Spurgeon made a telling point in debate with an agnostic who was poo-pooing the pastor's faith. Spurgeon pointed out the utter failure of any unbelievers' organizations to take on any sustained help to thousands of needy around them, in contrast to the social and compassionate ministries of Christians. Then in a paraphrase of Elijah's challenge on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18, Spurgeon closed the conversation with, "The God who answereth by orphanages, let him be God." Ralph Davis continues. He said, "So, let the Marxists show us the hospitals they've built, the orphanages they've provided for African children suffering from AIDS. Do missionaries or Marxists build schools and medical clinics? Do drug-running guerrillas dig wells so that threatened people can have safe water?" Now, it doesn't have to be a Christian to do such a thing, but the reality is so much of that is often done by Christians or through the generosity of Christians. And in fact, as you know, a no longer presidential candidate had said that that Christian churches and organizations that didn't toe the party line, the cultural party line, should lose their tax-exempt status. And one of the things that came up in response to that was pointing out the immense charitable giving of Christians and churches, far outstripping the culture at large, and pointing out that if you remove the tax-exempt status, you threaten that generosity because churches would have to pay taxes instead of giving their money to help. So, makes the same point, that Christians are the dew, Christians are the showers on the grass, and we should be as a whole, and we should be personally, showing mercy to those around us, being a blessing to those around us, praying for them, loving them, being there for them in ways that Christ gives us opportunity. But of course, our biggest way of renewal and refreshment, as important as those things are, is telling them of Jesus. What better way can we bring renewal and refreshment than the gospel of Christ, telling them how they can be right with God, how they can have their sins forgiven, the burden of guilt lifted, to know the God they were created to know. Only Christians can do that. Others could do some of the other things, whether they will or not, but only Christians can tell others of Christ and be a blessing and be salt and light in that way. But that's one way he empowers our witness, but there's a flip side to that. In verse 8, it seems almost contradictory. "Then, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to deliver. So we go from rain watering and refreshing the earth to a lion having its way in a flock of sheep. Destruction, mayhem, death. Now, how do you fit those two together? This is another picture of the people of God. But what it's not saying, certainly in our context, in the New Covenant, even if there was, the Lord gave His people actual physical military victory in as a nation state in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Today, we are also like a lion among beasts, but in a different way, not with actual devouring or actual bloodshed. But the fact is, we are a threat as well as a blessing. It all depends on what they do with the Christ we present. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, talks of this very thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." And he asks, who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, he's speaking of himself and his fellow apostles as those who are preaching the word, but that's true of Christians in general. To some, we are the fragrance of death. To others, we are the fragrance of life. And it all depends on what they do with Christ. If they receive Christ, they live. They have life. And Christ is not only a sweet sound in the believer's ear, but a sweet fragrance to the one who loves Him and knows Him, trusts in Him. But for the one who rejects Christ, they seal their doom. If they die in that rejection, if they turn from Christ and oppose Him and rebel against Him and reject Him to the end and die in their sins, then hearing of Christ merely compounds their guilt. Every time the gospel is preached from this pulpit and you sit and listen, you are either being drawn closer to Christ or you are being confirmed all the more in your condemnation and growing your condemnation for every sermon you hear of Christ that you reject, and growing closer to Him and experiencing more the fragrance of the gospel. Every time you hear the word of God and you embrace it and you say, "Yes, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, forgive my sins, help me to pursue You and follow You." But not just from the pulpit, but Sunday school lessons or a conversation where you tell someone about the Jesus you trust in and worship on the Lord's Day and serve during the week. You're either confirming them or drawing them to salvation, or you are confirming them and further heaping up condemnation for them in their lostness. And I think that's what these two images convey. To some, we are refreshing rain. To other, we are a lion devouring them, and there is no one to deliver. As the verse ends, there is none to deliver. Verse 9, your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And that's why Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? What a weighty thing to know that you are either confirming and leading someone in salvation, or you are confirming them in their destruction. And that's what we do. That's what happens with people based on how they react to us as believers. So the Lord, in the days of the Messiah, will defeat His and our enemies. He will empower our witness. And then the third thing He will do, He will purge our sins. Purge our sins. We see this in verses 10 through 15. This list where He goes through and describes the various things that the Lord will cut off. And we can kind of group them. They do sort of group themselves. One of them is He will remove our trust in our own abilities, our own powers. Notice in verse 10, in that day, again, looking forward to the days of the Messiah, in that day, declares the Lord, I'll cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. What's He saying? Well, I'll deprive you of your weapons, you know, horses and chariots. You know, in that day, those were their Apache helicopters and their Abrams tanks and their fighter jets and so forth. I'm going to deprive you of your most powerful weapons. Now, in our context, where the army of the Lord does not fight with the weapons of the flesh, but the weapons of the Spirit, you might have to say, what are you trusting in? They were trusting in their chariots. They were trusting in their horses. And those could be important things to have, but not if the Lord has turned the battle against you. Or also, verse 11, I'll cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. Defensive. The things that you take refuge in, the things that you look to protect you. What might that be for us? Well, maybe it's a healthy retirement plan, or maybe it's trying to get our children in the desired schools, or maybe it's getting the job we want, or the position we want, or a million other things that we might put our trust in, take refuge in, look to for our security and our protection, rather than the Lord. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the Lord? Are you trusting in horses and chariots and cities to protect you and keep you safe? Some of us build up walls around ourselves in an effort to protect ourselves from real repentance and real trust in the Lord. Walls that may keep other people out, but they don't keep the Lord out. And also, not just in the defense, but also religiously, our own idols. Look at 12. I'll cut off your sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. Of course, this was something the Lord prohibited in Deuteronomy and other places in Scripture, that Israel, God's people, were not to indulge themselves in these things, trying to tell the future, trying to control the future, communicating with the dead, basically trying to get information that they weren't entitled to have, that the Lord had not seen fit to reveal to them, trusting in their idols. Verse 13, I'll cut off your carved images and pillars, which he later names in verse 14, your Asherah images, the consort of Baal, a fertility goddess, Canaanite religion that had made its way into Israel and their failure to be salt and light instead of affecting the culture affected them, which can happen to the church today as well. The danger to the church is that we don't affect and bless the culture. It diminishes the church. Trusting in all their religion, these pagan religions, you know, that they look to. And the Lord says he will cut that off. He will remove that from them. And no more bowing down to it. But notice the language. Cut off. I'll cut off. I'll cut off. I'll destroy. I will tear down. I will root out. Pretty graphic. Almost violent language. Severe, yes. Severe mercy. Severe mercy. John Calvin, in his sermons on Micah, says this. On the surface, Micah employs a harsh sentence here in proclaiming that God will pull down walls and strongholds, destroy weapons, and take away their horses and chariots. But Micah is introducing rather an exhortation that ought to make us rejoice. Why? Because it signals that God intends to remove any impediment that might cause us to turn aside from coming to Him, thus disposing us to render ourselves obedient to Him with all our heart, choosing to make God our sole good, joy, and glory. Violent language, yes, but the violence of a surgeon who's removing malignancies in order to heal, in order to give life, in order to make whole. That's what the Lord is describing here that happens in the days of the Messiah, days in which you and I live. And sometimes it feels violent when the Lord deals with stuff in our lives, the things in which we trust, the wrong things that we worship and pursue and chase after. And the Lord may have to do surgery, and that surgery is painful. It may hurt. He may have to break bones in order to heal. But it is a severe mercy because it is an expression of His love and an expression of His grace that he's not going to leave you, his son, his daughter, in the sin that harms you. I have a word for it. Sanctification. Making you more holy. Making you more like God. Making you more like Christ. It can be painful. But it's not as painful as the alternative, and that brings us to verse 15. Better purged, however painful it may be, than destroyed. Verse 15. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. The Lord may do painful surgery in us as children, but he brings absolute destruction, even vengeance on those who have not obeyed. And would be such as we've encountered earlier in Micah, chapter 4, 11, the nations assembled against Zion. Let her be defiled. Let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Let them be defiled, they say. They don't know what the Lord is doing with them. Vengeance. We think, well, I thought we weren't supposed to take vengeance. Well, remember, Romans, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We aren't. We're to leave it to the Lord. We're to extend grace. We're to pray for our enemies. We're to return good for evil. Why? Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Lord reserves the right to vengeance. And vengeance is a good thing when the Lord does it, because it means justice. It means he makes things right. And justice in just the right amount. Perfect amount. And that's what we want. We want God's justice to make things right. That if our enemies will not join us by repenting and believing in Christ, despite our prayers, despite our witness, despite our loving them, then we have no choice eventually but to just say, Lord, do as you will, even as we plead for the salvation, knowing if they die shaking their fists in our face in the Lord's, that he will deal with them, and he will deal with them perfectly in perfect justice. But you know, these passages 10 through 14 with the people of God, and then verse 15 with those who don't obey the gospel of Christ, reminds me of something that that Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, passage you know. Peter says, for if it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, that's 10 through 14, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Micah tells us. Anger, wrath, vengeance from a holy God. Think of people you know, people who aren't believers. That's what they face. And while we rejoice that God's glory will be seen in his justice, we pray for those who don't know the Lord. They may bother us. They may act hatefully toward us. But you know the expression, I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. Well, if it's God's will, it will be on our worst enemies. But we pray they might be delivered, that they too, like we, would know not the justice of God, but the grace of God in Christ Jesus. But what Peter says, Micah anticipated, judgment begins with the household of God. God is concerned about you, his child, that you should be holy. And if it begins with us, what's it going to be like for those who don't know the Lord? Well, in his grace, you and I, who believed in Christ, will never know what it will be like for those who have not obeyed the gospel, because in his grace, we did. It's a fascinating passage as Micah looks ahead to the days of the Messiah, days when the Lord, the Messiah, will defeat his and our enemies. He will empower the witness of his people among the nations, and he will purge us of our sins and ultimately judge those who do not repent of their sins. Like I said, it's kind of familiar, because while Micah looked forward to the days of the Messiah, you and I have the blessing of living in them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do. We thank you that what Micah foresaw in shadows, in physical terms, we know. We know the Gospels. We know Christ. Father, we thank you for him and his ministry on this earth 2,000 years ago. Father, we pray for your glory in defeating your enemies. We thank you, Lord, that the enemy of death has been defeated, and sin and Satan, who so serves it. We pray for their ultimate defeat and their putting away at the return of Christ. Father, do empower our witness, we pray, if needs be, for judgment, but we pray for salvation for those with whom we come in contact and those who hear the word here, or we might speak of Christ too as we go about our lives. And Lord, do whatever you need to do in our lives to make us holy. Forgive us our sins. Sanctify us. Do the divine surgery that you need to do to make us whole and to remove the malignancies from us. Father, we thank you for the privilege of living in the days of the Messiah. But even now, Lord, like Micah, we too look ahead to that great day of the Messiah, when our faith will be sight and when the kingdom will be sight. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.